Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the sacred trust of this tremendous opportunity, tremendous burden as well to bring the word to your people. I pray, God, that you would help me, that I'd rightly divide the word of truth, and that Christ would be glorified and exalted in everything that's said and done here. Thank you for the singing of the saints, Lord, the way it encourages us, builds us up. Let Christ's word dwell richly in our hearts. I pray now that the word of God as it's preached would confirm it and root it all the more still deep. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your copy of God's word, go ahead and open to the book of Exodus, the second book in your Bible, Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16. And while you turn there, let me make a quick mention. One of the incredible opportunities that moving to this building has presented is one challenge for me, which is that months ago, I made a previous promise I would cover a fellow pastor brother's vacation. And so immediately after the Lord's Supper, unfortunately, I'm going to have to dart. So if you are looking for me after the service, I apologize. I will be covering a brother, so I wanted to keep my word, cover his vacation. But low-key, it's actually a tactic we use to get guests to come back. We'll do it again next week, and you'll just, you know, just week after week. So Noah is going to close in song, and then I'll come back to make sure the building is all locked up after preaching. But pray for Brother David as he's out at vacation, that he'd be able to rest well. And grateful for the opportunity to be with you and on this day. Exodus 16, if you've been with us for a while, then you'll know we've been marching through the Exodus, and there's finally movement. For chapters, we were waiting on movement. There's finally been movement. The Lord has delivered his people miraculously out of the land of Egypt. He's taken them through the wilderness, and he's testing them. He's showing what's truly real in their hearts. And he last did this through providing for them a season of rest at an oasis, Elim. Chapter 16, the whole chapter is probably very familiar with you. It's the chapter where God sends bread from heaven, manna. And there are times when the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament are a bit more obscure and require a lot more digging. So every passage of Scripture in the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. Jesus himself tells us that at the end of Luke. All of this is about me. And sometimes the work to bring that to bear is a lot of work to show how it's there, really. This is not one of those passages, right? My job as a pastor is to show you Christ in every Sunday, and sometimes that requires more study than others, but this is one of the most paradigmatic texts of the Old Testament, that it is a controlling text in the New Testament. So the pattern is, I'm going to show you Exodus 16, but then I'm going to show you John 6 and how you and I are not at all different than the Israelites here, and how we still need God's daily provision and his daily measure of grace in our lives today. And I'll tell you, this week was such a rich week of study for me. I'm grateful for the sacred trust of just being able to preach the word of God, but I came away from this passage learning things that I hadn't learned. I was just excited to bring them to you today. But I also think it's one of the virtues of the Bible that it's, in my view, a particularly earthy book. It's one of my favorite aspects of the Bible. We have real human hunger here. Real human hunger. Some sacred texts around the world, it's very philosophical. Very, how can we get out of this world? How can we not feel hunger? How can we not feel thirst? What can you give up in order to have true life or whatever, or have nirvana, or to be reincarnated in a better state? But the Bible here is so earthy. God sees his people have real hunger, not fake hunger. They have a real hunger, and he meets their hunger. I think it's beautiful. They have the most natural reaction to hunger in this text too. They think they're going to die. We're exactly 1 month from the Exodus, from the people crossing the Red Sea. Perhaps they've run out of all their stores, right? Because remember, they weren't able to take them with them. The Exodus happened in a single night. They didn't have the opportunity to plan for a month's long journey. They had to leave that day, that night, hastily, grabbing whatever they could. But perhaps the pace meant that the goats that they took with them, maybe the milk production declined, and so they weren't sure that they'd have enough milk even. Maybe they run out of their bread, maybe they're now running out of milk to drink and to eat. They were then and now are in a place of dependence. And when people are in a place of dependence, where do they typically wish they were? When you and I are in a place of dependence, we typically default back to our old settings, right? They want their old haunts. They go back to their old bondage. I'll show you this in just a minute. The slavery that they so desperately wanted out of, when things got tough for them, they immediately wanted to go back because it felt safe to them. In fact, I'm willing to bet all 12 of Stephen Murphy's dollars that you and I are not too different from them. All jokes aside, we really are more like the Israelites in this story than Moses, because when the pressure comes, you and I, like I said, we tend to reach for old comforts, old patterns, old pleasures, old haunts to make ourselves feel safe, to make ourselves feel comfortable. Freedom, true freedom in Christ comes when we realize we no longer need those old comforts, old patterns of sin, old slaveries, old haunts. True freedom is when we no longer feel the need of them because Christ has satisfied us. So what's happening in Exodus 16? Moses wants to show us how the Israelites are taught by God to rely on him for provision, even their own food. And you and I are going to learn the same lesson about our loving God when we see Christ in John 6. So as I read the text here, I want you to think, when life is hard, where do you go? When life is hard, where do you go? Do you default to old haunts? Do you run to Christ for satisfaction? Read with me if you have your copy of God's word. Exodus 16, I'm going to read the first three verses now. Exodus 16, 1 through 3 sets the vision of where we're at. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So 1 month exactly. The whole congregation, the people of Israel, grumbled against Moses in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Which brings me to my first point, the truth about us, which is that we long for old comforts in times of trial. You and I long for old comforts in times of trial. Right off the bat, we're back to grumbling. Grumbled last week, right? Grumbled last week. God provides for them, so they've seen the Lord will provide for us. We don't have to grumble. He's excavating our sin. He's showing us what's inside of ourselves. He's cleansing the Egypt out of us, and here we are. We're back to grumbling. And the people, again, it's a grumbling is a contagious disease among a people. We've escalated. Exodus 15, 24 says, just the people, so a small subset is grumbling. But now, right here in our text, the entire congregation, the whole congregation is grumbling. Grumbling has spread like a disease throughout. Because at the heart of grumbling is a fairly arrogant assumption, I think. I could do better if I were in charge. That's what's at the heart of grumbling. Whenever anybody's grumbling, they're thinking, I could do better if I was in charge. If I had the keys, this is what I would do. When you're grumbling at your job, it's like, this boss, he's a fool. If I was in charge, I could do better. And that's what the Israelites are thinking right now. If we had known better, we would have been back in the meat pots and bread of Egypt, right? That's what we want, right? But you have brought us out here to kill us. And that's the heart. That's what's at play, right? They're talking to Moses as if he forced them to leave, and they're assuming that they could do better. And what's their alternative solution? We wish we were enslaved again in Egypt, which goes to show how quickly we forget how destructive our patterns of sin are and how devastating they were to us before we reached out to Christ for deliverance. You see the insanity of this moment? Verse 3, this question. We wish we were back in Egypt. Let me remind you about what's happening in Egypt. Pharaoh had murdered their baby boys. He had crushed them with oppressive workloads. And then when they didn't meet those quotas, he ripped their backs open with whips. That's how destructive sin is for us. We can think, oh, it'd be better to have the comfort of then than the Christ of now. Humans have this incredible talent to reframe almost any memory we need to justify whatever we want in a given moment. You and I are tempted to do it all the time. We think, oh man, we regularly lie to ourselves, right, to make ourselves feel better about what's going on. So it'll go a little bit like this. A venture that you have thought something like this. I'm really stressed, so I just need a blank. I feel really lonely, so I have to blank. Sad, well, I'll just fill in the blank. Whatever you filled in there, I'm guessing, and I feel pretty good about this guess, is probably an old comfort, an old haunt. Unless, praise the Lord, Christ has brought you far enough in sanctification where you think, I need to go to Christ. I need to go to Christ. Because right here, the Israelites are feeling a need acutely, and they think, I'm hungry. I wish I could go back to where I was. And after this experience, Moses is going to reflect back, give us a 30,000-foot view of this. Let me read to you what he writes about this moment, this hunger moment in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 says, he humbled you and let you feel hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know nor your fathers knew, that he would make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. Right? Every word that comes out of God's mouth. So remember, if these people had left Egypt, but Egypt has not left them yet, they're still remembering back. They're still thinking about their past. They're living in the previous. They're not thinking yet about where the Lord is taking them. They don't have their eyes yet set on the promised land. So they're still stuck back. They have to be further sanctified through trials to take the Egypt out of their life. God's going to resettle them, and he has to get the memories of Egypt clarified in their minds so they will learn to hate Egypt and love Christ, love God. So later Moses is going to say in that same passage that God wants for his people to know that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. Moses, in the middle of this, why did God make them feel hunger? Because he loves them and wants to teach them, you think Egypt is good for you, but it's not, and I'm going to show you that it's not. So that question that we asked at the beginning, where do you go? What is in your heart? Do you know in your heart that's what's good? There's a legendary Bible teacher named John Calvin, and he reminds us that ever since the fall, man's heart has been a perpetual factory of idols. We have an uncanny ability to make whatever work in our life to make us feel the comfort we feel we need to have. That brings me to my second point. We're called to trust and obey. The Lord doesn't take away his feeding promise, right? He's going to bring this people because he's not the God who halfway saves anyone. So he's going to take them regardless of their complaining, but he calls them to trust and obey. Point number two. God, of course, had planned this moment. Remember, he is manifesting his presence by pillar during the day and fire at night. He's omnipresent, so he can hear them talking about him. But because he's also omniscient, he doesn't even really have to hear them talking about him. He's everywhere, so he knows what they're saying. But then because he knows all things, he knew their hearts even before they said it out loud. He had planned this moment because he wanted to test them. God is no Clark Griswold. He doesn't take people out of a place without knowing every detail, without planning every detail to get the people to where he wants them to go. So he tells Moses in verse 4, Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven on you. This is the plan, he tells Moses. I'm going to rain bread from heaven. And he states he's going to do this to test the congregation. Would they listen to the word of God and obey it? Or would they fail to obey it? Would they ignore the word of God? The entire camp, he says, is going to be covered in food. Your people are hungry. I will supply out of my abundance the entire ground covered in food. There's no doubt here what's going to happen. Verse 31 of chapter 16, the house of Israel calls this food that comes down manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and tastes like wafers made with honey. My friend Sam Amati pointed out about this verse, this very verse right here. The Passover meal was to be bitter so that they would remember the bondage of Egypt. But manna was sweet so they would look forward to the promised land. What's the land of Canaan called? A land of milk and what? Honey. So why does God give them manna of honey so that they would be able to taste and see that the Lord is good? So that they would have their eyes not where they were from, but where the Lord was bringing them. Manna is a compound word. It's Hebrew for what is man, and then Hebrew for it is huh. So it sort of works in English too, because you can say man, huh? You know, what is this? That's what manna means. They've never seen it before. And the instruction God gives them is they're to gather an omer of manna a day for each person in the house, right? And on the sixth day, they were to gather a double portion because they were not to gather on the seventh day. God has not taken them to Sinai yet to start the covenant with them, but he's teaching them now that the seventh day is marked off as special, a day of rest. This is a weird but vivid and very accurate comparison. I looked this up because an omer is an odd, it's just odd. What is an omer, right? Well, size-wise, it's about, volume-wise, it's about 2 liters, but weight-wise, it's roughly the equivalent of a Costco rotisserie chicken, okay? So that's a scientific, I looked this up and I was like, what is a comparison? It's Costco chicken. The Lord is providing more than enough food for every person for every day. More than enough food. Plenty of food. God has not brought them out here to test them to see how little can I give you and you be faithful. God has brought them out there to say, I will demonstrate my greatness to you in my overabundance of provision, but I want to see what's in your heart. And when I say I want to see what's in your heart, I'm going to show you what's in your heart because the Lord already knows. He doesn't actually need the test. The test is for the congregation to show them ultimately that they won't be faithful to the covenant. And later, Moses is going to tell them, God is going to have to give you a new heart. We're not there yet, but we'll get there in Exodus. God's actually going to have to give you a new heart because you can't obey. God wants to reveal the conditions of their heart. And the purpose of testing passages like this is not to suggest that God changes based on the outcome of a test. Because when the Bible uses the word test, we're not talking about ACT, pass-fail test. Okay? We're actually talking about what it means to show what something really is. Now, my children will have no idea what I'm talking about here. But there was a day when payment for things did not require tapping or inserting. There used to be a day when you would hand someone green paper and they would give you a pizza. And I'm almost positive that my kids have never seen me use greenbacks in their life. But here's a piece of green paper with a dead guy's face on it, right? One of my earliest jobs was at Domino's. It was the Domino's next to Luke and Julie's house. And one of the rules that we had is anything over a 10 had to be tested. We had a marker, and we'd mark on the marker, or we'd mark on the bill, and if the color changed, then the bill was fake. Some of you all know what I'm talking about. Right? The marker was a test to show, is this a genuine U.S. Treasury note or is it just a piece of green paper? The marker revealed what was already true about the bill. It wasn't really a pass or fail because before even entering that exchange, it either was what it was or it was not what it claimed to be. So the test here is to show them this is who you really are. This is the marker to show what's truly on the inside. So it brings me to my third point, because the truth is we're called to trust and obey, but the second is we can't trust and obey on our own. The people fail this instruction in two major ways, and they're devastating ways. The first is that they're both actually trying to carve out exemptions to what God has given them clear instruction on. The Lord has clearly said, gather an omer for each person every single day, except on the sixth day, we get to gather double portion. But people want to carve out exemptions. Let's look at exemption number one people try to carve out. Verses 19 and 20. The Lord said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So the first group of people who are carving out exemptions for themselves gather more than they should have. We're not told how much, because that's actually irrelevant. The point is that they didn't listen to Moses. That's the point. And they gather enough, and it spoils on them. Isn't that how you and I fall into sin? Well, that person cut me off, so it's okay. I can have that exemption from love my neighbor as myself. Or clean speech to edify. Or that person's really annoying to me, so I don't really care if I gossip about them and ruin their reputation. They did this, you know? Hearts of unforgiveness, hearts of bitterness. Or that person's not really like us, so I don't really have to bother with them, right? We all try to carve out exemptions to God's law in our heart. Others failed, however, here, to gather when they should have gathered. Exodus 16, 26, 28 says, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. So no bread will come down. Don't think you're going to gather on the seventh day is what God says. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Because what God says will happen, right? And the Lord said to Moses, how long will we refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? At the heart of every single human sin is a singular doubt. Did God really say? Did God really say? Did God really mean it when he said that we couldn't gather on the seventh day? Surely there will be more bread that comes down from heaven. Which is to say, that same question, does God have my best in view? Because collecting all on a day, right, that seems like a pain, right? Why not, instead of collecting every day, except for the seventh day, why not collect double? And then I can just not work that other day. I'm just planning ahead, Lord. It's interesting also to me that when Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, he doesn't tell us just to pray for bread, but he tells us to pray for what? Daily bread. Daily reliance on the Lord. But our repeated failures to trust and obey demonstrate a deep need for a Savior. Which brings me to my next point. Jesus trusted and obeyed perfectly. Now, not again, every pivot to Christ is always so clear in the text, but this one is emphatically clear. John wants for us to see the connections between Exodus 16 and John 6 when he tells us about Jesus' ministry in the wilderness. John tells us of a moment in his sixth chapter where they were absolutely meant to remind us of this wilderness and to see Jesus as the fulfillment of it, the one who really is the bread from heaven. Jesus, you remember, leads the people away from the city into the wilderness. The text doesn't exactly say wilderness, but it does imply it based on the fact that there's no place to get food. Remember, when the Bible talks about wilderness, it's a place of opportunity, unclaimed, unused land. So when they're out there, there's nowhere to buy food. If it was claimed, inhabited, used land, there would have been a place to buy food. But they're a place where they can't. Jesus tests Philip. Same exact word and idea as Exodus 16, by asking him where they're going to get food. Philip is like, yeah, we're not. There's no way we're going to get food out here. But Jesus already knows that. He's going to teach them who they should rely on. In the same way that God's daily provision of bread for the Israelites was to show them, I'm the one who's taken you out of Egypt, and I will bring you to the promised land. Rely on me daily. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to teach his disciples in John 6 that he is the provision of the Father. Listen to more parallels. Jesus multiplies the bread. The people love it because it fills their bellies, but they miss the whole point. When Jesus tells him who he is, do you know what the text says that they did? This one blew me away. John tells us that the people grumbled in their hearts. They grumbled. The parallels blew me away too. Jesus tells them that he was sent by the Father to draw a people to himself and to raise that people on the last day. And they grumble about it. They're just like their parents in Exodus 16. So you and I have a life problem. Our rebellion against God cuts us off from the only source of light. Now, granted, we will eat food, which gives us sugars for ATP. We'll have water as the catalyst for those reactions to take place. And then we eat protein, so we have amino acids to do cell repair, right? But that's staving off death. We have a life problem, right? Those things stop death. We have a life problem because we have a God problem. We're going to die. But Jesus tells us something about his life that's singularly unique. Let me read to you John 6, where Jesus talks about this. John 6, 48, if you want to turn there, I can read out loud as well. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. See, you can eat, but still die. Jesus says, verse 50, this is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Unlike manna, which is a temporary sustainment, it bridges the gap from the next meal to the next. Jesus offers eternal life and satisfaction. And what is it that he's offering? He's offering himself. So what is, at the end of the day, your and I's main problem? It's the same problem that Moses highlights in Deuteronomy 8, which is that men and women don't live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. So when God speaks, his word is life to us. And so when Jesus Christ comes and offers his flesh for us, he is life for us, such that he can say that unless anyone eats of me and drinks of me, they won't live. What's Jesus mean by that? He says a little bit later to clarify, this is the will of the one who sent me, that you obey what I say. Identical to what God has said in Exodus chapter 16. By looking to Jesus, we see and find the ultimate provision and fulfillment of our deepest needs. You and I have a hunger problem, yes. And typically when we feel hunger, whatever it is, trial, we will go to our old haunts, old comforts, old pleasures, old patterns, until we see that those things lead to death, and we have a God problem, and we need life, and you'll only find that in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread from heaven. By looking to Christ, we can see that. And then last point, through Christ, we're actually empowered to obey and trust fully. We're empowered in Christ to obey and trust fully. Here's what I mean by that. One of my favorite confessions in the whole Bible is at the end of John 6. When Jesus says this, the people's grumbling, it becomes contagious. They then call him stale bread. They say this is hard teaching, but they use the word for stale bread. This is hard, stale teaching is what they tell Jesus. If you're bread, you're stale. John 6:66, every single one of them leaves. He crashes a mega church of 5,000 to 12 in one sermon, which is to say he's remarkably successful because he did what? He tested them to show what was really real. He used the marker of his word on their hearts to show, you were never really with me. You were here, he says, because you ate your fill of bread. And I know that there are billions of dollars spent every year on bread. Not just supermarket bread, but on all sorts of little pleasures, all sorts of little patterns to numb for us our God problem, that we are dead apart from Christ. But through Christ, we can trust and obey. Again, one of my favorite confessions at the end of John 6, everybody has left. Jesus looks to Peter and says to him, are you going to go too? And what does Peter say back? Where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Peter has seen, it's by your word that I will live. It's one of my favorites because it's not a really profound statement. Peter doesn't have some prophetic insight, some clever word. He just says, well, where else can I go? You are the bread. He sees Christ for who he is. Manna is kept by the people. At the end of Exodus, Moses has them collect. It's kept in a jar, and then it goes next to the Ark of the Covenant. And it travels with the people wherever. When they build the temple, it goes in with the temple as a testimony to how God provided for his people in the wilderness, but mainly to remind them that man does not live on bread, but on the word of God alone. So the manna sits next to the covenant, the word that God makes, the promise that God makes. That is an unconditional gift of bread to a very undeserving people. God does not give them bread because they did not grumble. He gives them bread in spite of their grumbling because God, again, is not a God who saves halfway. He's a God who, once he begins a good work in you, is going to carry it out to completion. So obedience here, when we're called to obey and when the Israelites are called to obey, obedience is not the gospel because it's a fruit of the gospel. So we don't want to put it in front of justification. You and I are called, Ephesians 2:10 says, to good works, yes. But to put those in front of justification, puts in front of what makes us right with God, puts it backwards, becomes a man-made religion. The gospel is, in the simplest form, you try, but you can't, so God did. You try to fill your hunger, but you can't, so God filled your hunger. You try to cover your sin, but you can't, so God covered your sin. You try to have life, but you can't, because dead people can't make themselves alive again, so God did. That's the gospel. And through faith in Christ, we're empowered to trust God daily, to hear and see the Word of God daily, to read the real Word of God daily, and rely on His provision. Jesus invites us in John 6. We're empowered to trust God daily and rely on His provision. Jesus invites us to take in His life, to partake in His life, to eat the bread that is His life, sustaining us spiritually and enabling us to live out the obedience to which He calls us, which is the message in John 6. Do what I say, which is to believe in the one who sent me, to have faith in God. Our call is to trust Jesus as our daily bread, recognizing that He is everything that we really need. Will we trust daily? That's the question. Will we trust daily to remind ourselves that Christ is our daily provision? It's a great kindness of the Lord. If you've ever wondered why bread, in the Lord's Supper? It's because of Exodus 16 and John 6. To remind us of God's daily provision of grace to us in Christ. Through Christ, we can overcome our grumbling and our desire to go back to old haunts. We can see Christ for the true, satisfactory filling that He is, to live faithfully dependent upon Him. The Israelites struggled with trust, very similar to our own. And we're going to see this pattern throughout Exodus. And now Jesus is going to meet our deepest needs. At every turn, we're about to see in a couple weeks, water, right? How He meets their need again with water. The challenge for us is to reflect on how Jesus is the bread of life. And if you fill in the blank, when I'm sad, if you fill in the blank with anything other than, I go to Christ. I'm lonely, so I just go to Christ. That's the turn that Christ's power enables you to do. And that's true freedom, brothers and sisters, to be able to say, I don't only have to go back to Egypt, but I go towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we ask now that You would bless us by hiding Your word in our heart, that we would not sin against You, that You would help us to see that You are all that we need, that You are the all-sufficient Son of God, the one given from heaven to teach us, to guide us. You've sent Your Spirit to walk alongside of us, to seal our hearts in union with You. And Lord, You've also been so kind to give us Your word. If we ever wonder, well, what do? We just look at Your word. You've been so kind, Lord, to translate it into a language that we can read. You look after every detail. I ask God now, as we move to the time of the supper and we take bread and we eat the bread, that we would remember that we are spiritually eating Your body, that we are tasting and seeing God's goodness to us, that Jesus Christ really did die, as real as the bread is in our mouth, that He really did die and that He really was raised from the dead. And Lord, I pray that You would give us boldness to not go back to old comforts, but to press forward to the upper call of God in Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen.